Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. And we'll look this morning at verses 5 through 11. I'd encourage you to bring a Bible, if you don't have one, to pick one up at the back. It's not necessary to be reading along in your Bible as you're listening to a sermon. Hopefully not completely necessary, because hopefully I will say and speak what it says. But it's a helpful aid. It helps many of us to make sure we're understanding it and to look directly at certain words, because the Bible's filled with surprising things. And sometimes it's hard to believe our ears, it's hard to believe our eyes in what we're reading. And so I encourage you to do that, to help us fully engage. So as I said, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11 and really focusing ourselves upon just a few verses within that passage in 8 through 11, but we, of course, want to set up the context. So let's hear God's word together. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way, in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." God's word. Let us pray. Great God, we simply pray again, according to your word, to use your word, for you to fulfill your promise, to make us wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ, to equip us and to change us. So bless us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in the section of this letter where things are, you might say, quite literally wrapping up. He's dealing with some closing business, and a lot of it is very particular to the original audience and the original circumstances. I mean, he's talking about specific people like himself and Timothy regarding very specific travel plans. And so we all know when we read this passage, we can't think, oh, the application to us, since this letter is not only to the Corinthians, but also then to us, is that Paul might visit us and winter here in Madison. No, we know that what he's dealing with belongs back there 2,000 years ago in the first century between some very specific people. And so it's natural for us to think we don't have a whole lot to learn from this passage. And I think you're absolutely right. If we just read this passage on its own, not connected to the rest of the Word of God, and it is the Word of God, but if we just read it on its own, not connected with the rest of the Word of God, we'd be on extremely shaky ground to establish any doctrine or principle from just these words. And so we can read it like that and be correct in saying, oh, this doesn't contain really anything important, and it's almost strange that God put it in the Word. I mean, for thousands of years, monks have slaved, or I guess the monks for 1,500 years, slaved, handwriting the Word of God with great care, preserving manuscripts so that we could know that Paul wanted to winter in Corinth, which it doesn't look like even happened. And you think, bit strange, Paul. I don't think I'm planning on taking my sticky note with my to-do list from today on it and passing it down to my grandchildren. Preserve this everyday little thing. But again, connected with the rest of the word, we have insight here into the way the Apostle Paul was thinking. And connected to the rest of the word, this particular insight gives us some direction that's very practical and everyday for us. It gives us direction, I propose, into understanding a little bit better how we are to live lives that are both faithful and fruitful. I mean, the Apostle Paul is a man who we could say was faithful and fruitful. And those two things, I'm not trying to be too technical in defining those things. They're things that belong together, but faithfulness meaning he was obedient to God. He ordered his life according to the will of God and the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Fruitfulness, on the other hand, though connected intimately with faithfulness, is the fact that he was used by God. The Apostle Paul was a very productive man, a very productive evangelist, a very productive Christian. And so I want us to look at his perspective on things in the context of the rest of the Word of God this morning and see how it directs us to be more fruitful and faithful, faithful and fruitful. And I think it gives us three things. It tells us that faithfulness and fruitfulness depend upon wisdom, endurance, and above all, Jesus. Now, we could say faithfulness and fruitfulness depend upon a lot of other things, but specifically this passage directs us to wisdom, to endurance, and to, above all, to Jesus and what he's done. So let's look at that. First of all, we get insight here to the fact that if we are to pursue faithfulness and fruitfulness, a life that honors God and is used by God, we need wisdom. And in this particular context, I'm using the word wisdom as shorthand for the need for us to be in pursuit of opportunity. To be wise and smart and clever and insightful regarding our ordinary situations, regarding the specifics of our lives, and to give ourselves to pursuing real opportunity. Okay, real opportunity. Now, let me just preface this to say, I think we need to hear this as Orthodox Presbyterians because it can be our tendency to so emphasize faithfulness and to define faithfulness in such a way that we're sort of wrongly encouraged in our countercultural identity. And by that, I simply mean that as our culture becomes more and more post-Christian and we want to stay Christian, not barely Christian, not mostly Christian, but more, we want to stay more and more Christian. We want to grow in our faithfulness. And as our culture departs, it's so easy for us to think, okay, then being faithful is just going to mean hard life. No one's going to listen to us. So we put up the walls. And you've heard me talk about this numerous times because I think we really need to hear it. And so it's easy for us to think of faithfulness as not needing fruitfulness. To think we can be faithful without desiring fruitfulness and without pursuing it, or at least being lazy about it, thinking it's second tier. But when we look at the Apostle Paul's attitude, we see, no, this man was strategic and smart, and he hunted down and he looked for and he took advantage of opportunity. And that's what he says there in verse 8 and 9. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Because there's opportunity. So I'm going to stay. It's not the case that no opportunity equals no problem. Do we get this? Paul doesn't say, I'm going to stay in Ephesus. Why? Because I'm faithfully stubborn. I don't care no one's coming to Jesus. I'm being faithful. I'm just going to stick around. Now, we're going to talk in a minute how that attitude in part is needed. We're going to get there, but I'm going to caricature it here. What he does is, I'm going to stay. Why? Because fruitfulness. An effective, open door is here. I'm going to walk through that door instead of just pounding on the closed one. I'm going to walk through it. I'm going to take advantage of it. Turn with me if you would. And I want you to keep a thumb, of course, a finger, whatever you use, a foot, in 1 Corinthians 16 and turn back with me to Acts 19. And we have here the record of Paul in Ephesus, or a partial record of Paul in Ephesus. And we sort of see this play out, this fact that he's recognizing faithfulness and fruitfulness means pursuit of opportunity. Beginning at verse 8 of 19. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months. And he entered the synagogue for three months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, why did I turn us there? Notice what Paul does. He goes in. He speaks boldly. He's proclaiming the gospel. And some are believing, but some are in strong opposition to him. They're speaking evil of the way. They're causing all kinds of trouble. And does he stay in that exact situation? No. He leaves it and he turns to another situation. And you could say simply here, well, it's just a switch of venue. Right. But what's behind that? Opportunity. He knows when to say, this door is shut. This door is open. I'm not going to keep knocking on that one. I'm going through this one. In Corinth, he was in Corinth before Ephesus. He left the synagogue there in similar fashion. And we read, he said, all right, you're on your own. In 18 verse 6, we read, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left. And he went to the Gentiles. So we get the picture, right? We have here Paul, not being a man that says, no door, no problem, no opportunity, no problem, because faithfulness means we just keep on knocking. He's looking for opportunity. And we see that in Ephesus, this door really was open and the word of God was really moving forward. In verse 20, we read, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Just because it's an awesome story, remember what happened at Ephesus that accompanied this prevailing of the word of God after he leaves the synagogue and he's continuing to speak to the Gentiles. God is using him to perform all kinds of miracles. And then that's when we get this great story of these seven sons of a priest who go, wow, this Jesus, using this name Jesus, is really powerful. Look at what Paul is doing, and he's doing our profession better because they were exorcists. They were in the business of casting out demons and that sort of thing. And so they go and they try to use the name of Jesus and of Paul to cast out demons from this particular guy.
And you remember what happens. If you don't, you got to read about it this afternoon. I'm not taking the time to read through the whole thing, but it's awesome. The demons say, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And then they beat the seven guys up so bad that they leave the house wounded and naked. I mean, that's humiliation, right? In response, okay, I'm sorry, I think that story is awesome. You guys, okay. That's their spiritual maturity there because it's the Word of God, I'm thinking, is awesome. So back off. But in response to that, in response to that, the people go, whoa, and they fear the name Jesus. Not just because it was through the name Jesus that all this great stuff is happening, but you read through the lines a little bit there and it becomes obvious. They realize this name Jesus is not just some magical incantation. The demons recognized him to be a real person. The demons recognized that the Apostle Paul came with the message of the gospel, the accomplishment of what this real person did. And that's why power was flowing through him. And they feared greatly and came to faith in this Jesus. The Word of God advanced. So Paul was looking for what God was doing, and he pursued those opportunities. Now, does this apply outside of ministry? Does this apply outside of ministry? I think it does. In life, and I'll just speak on this briefly, we need to recognize the need for wisdom. To think about not only being faithful, but to realize the connection between faithful and fruitful. And to ask God for wisdom. He's written on it. We got a number of books in the Bible, the Word of God, that are solely dedicated to wisdom. And a lot of wisdom outside those specific books. So let's remember, to be faithful and fruitful, we need wisdom. And we need to think about ourselves. How are we pursuing opportunity and recognizing real opportunity? Secondly, we need endurance. This, you could say, in some sense, might be the balance point of this drive for opportunity. We need endurance. And what I mean by that is we need to not only pursue opportunity, but accept the fact of opposition. Accept the fact of opposition. To apply it, and we'll talk about it in terms of our lives in general, how it applies to ministry, but also our lives in general, we could say, to be faithful and fruitful, you really have to accept suffering. Not accept it as be okay with it. But recognize the reality, the guarantee of suffering in this world. To not live a life where you say there's something wrong because this hurts. In fact, what we want to see is the opposite's the case. Notice what Paul says here. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. But there are many adversaries. No, he says, surprisingly, I think, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I'm going to stay here because there's opportunity and there's opposition. Now, at the very least, we need to read this to mean a wide door has opened to me, even though there are many adversaries. But it's also possible that Paul is actually saying, sort of the simple use of the word and there, I'm staying longer in Ephesus, not only because there's all this opportunity, but also because there's opposition. That's part, in other words, of why I'm staying longer. But at the very least, it means even though there's opposition. So that tells us opportunity does not equal no opposition. Opportunity does not equal no opposition. I think we suffer not only from that tendency at times, and these things come from the same place in our hearts, I believe. That tendency to sort of dig into what we're doing and claim faithfulness even though there's no fruitfulness from it. We also have the tendency to think, well, this must not be the right thing to do. There must not be opportunity here because it is difficult, because there's all kinds of opposition, and just to focus on the opposition, just to be blinded by all that is against us rather than seeing the ways the Word of God is moving forward and the opportunity that's present. It's almost like we have the Homer Simpson approach to evangelism and ministry. And what I mean by that, one of my favorite Homer lines is Bart. There's a whole episode of Bart struggling with something and he fails. And the episode ends with that, you know, him just not succeeding. He's failed at it. And so the moral lesson, the takeaway from it, the wisdom of Homer upon the situation is, son, I hope you learned your lesson. That when something's hard to do, it's not worth doing. Yes, Dad. That's the motto of Homer's life, you can see, right? If it's hard to do, not worth doing. Now, we immediately recognize that to be satire, right? We get that to be satire. The wisdom of Homer is all satire. And so in life, like, something's difficult. That actually means it's worth doing. Our kids are in piano and they're learning this reality that it's actually because piano is hard. That's what makes it so amazing. That's what enables, once you've learned it, it produces this immense fruit, because you're not just using one hand going ding, 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 ding. You know, I can do that. But piano brings in the richness. To get to that richness, you need the difficulty. So in life in general, we get it. When something's hard to do, that may be the actual sign that it's really worth doing. But when it comes to ministry, we're back to Homer, maybe. And we say, that person is not open to the gospel. There's no opportunity here. Because I just don't see any spiritual hunger. I mean, they're really dead. These people, if we make too much noise, they're going to hate what we say. Maybe we should move to the suburbs. I've thought that kind of thing, right? Like, we really struggle as a church to reach the immediate neighborhood. The people that come from the closest into our church are people that are not from or permanent to Madison, except for the Johnsons. Do not move. Do not leave. But we get this. And all these people come from some prairie and parts north. So it's like, you know, this mass and thing's not working out. Let's just shoot up there. But is it for lack of opportunity or just because of opposition? Because it's hard. And I think I can say at least, we're not surrounded by brick walls. I just haven't even poked on them to see if they're actually brick or paper. Like, I'm not even sure about that. And you know what the proof of that is? We don't really face opposition. We might be able to say we face hard ground and we don't see as much easy opportunity. But how much effort have we exerted in pursuing real opportunity such that opposition has actually been created. Because when we look at the Apostle Paul's life, we see not only is it the case that that opportunity does not equal no opposition, we see the fact that opportunity actually equals opposition. In other words, it's going to be there. When there's opportunity, there will be opposition. And it happens every time for the Apostle Paul. When the Word of God is going forward in the book of Acts, read through it. It's going forward. People are coming to faith. What happens next? He gets beat up. He gets driven out of town. And that's what happened in Ephesus. As he's writing this to the Corinthians, guess what's stirring in the city? Look back with me at Acts chapter 19. I told you I wanted you to keep a foot there. Acts 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. There arose no little disturbance. Let me summarize what happens for you. The word of God had advanced so much, and so many people were coming to the faith, that all the guys that made idols for the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus, their business was really starting to hurt. And the guy sends out this warning. He says in verse 26, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger." Get this. This pagan idol builder is saying, there is danger, guys. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. He sounds the alarm and says, this guy's threatening our business, and we are in danger of our God being completely overthrown because this Jesus guy is taking over through the ministry of this guy named Paul. So we got to do something about it. And so he starts a riot. Whenever you need to really get something done, call in a crowd. Now, think about this. The opposition comes. This huge riot gets started. Paul is driven out of town. All of that comes because those guys sense danger. They're being threatened. And they're saying, all we're doing may come to nothing. We're not safe here. Have we ever felt that reaction in the least? Or is it rather the opposite, where don't worry about those guys because, you know, what they're doing has come to nothing. We're in no danger from them. And I don't mean on a grand scale in the city. I'm not actually saying Providence Presbyterian Church will know that it's arrived when there's a riot in Madison, and then we can say, finally, thank you, God. But I mean, just on the individual level, you know, just sort of neighbor to neighbor, friend to friend, where through our ministry, anyone at all in connection with people we're ministering the gospel to have said, whoa, what are you getting yourself into? This is weird. What's happening here? I sense change and it scares me. I don't know, right? At the very least, that's what we need to be driving towards. That's what we need to be after. And it's what happens when real opportunity is present. We shouldn't be scared of it. We should be driving towards it. Now, how does this apply to life in general? I'll hit this quick, even though it's huge. It applies to life in general, and you can almost transfer it over. The fact is, it's not the case when we face suffering, when we face spiritual struggle, when things are hard for us, in our spirits, in our minds, just sort of personally, privately, or even in circumstances, it's not the case that difficulty means we're doing it wrong. It's not the case that suffering means we're not living the Christian life properly. Instead, what the Apostle Paul guarantees is that all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What is absolutely guaranteed is that when you have the Holy Spirit of God, suddenly a war erupts within you. And that Spirit attacks you. He attacks your flesh. And your flesh attacks the Spirit. They don't sit down to a negotiation table. They're firing the nukes at each other actively all the time. We don't feel it all the time in the same degree, but it's there all the time. And that means a couple of things. If you are in Christianity thinking, this is my way out of suffering, realize, get used to the fact, it is ultimately, but not right now. Not right now. Welcome to struggle. Welcome to struggle if you're coming into the Christian faith. The release only comes later. We've got to get used to that. But hear also the peace that that can bring us. Because what that means in our suffering and in our struggle is that things are going as planned. What that means in our struggle is not that we've missed the boat at all. It does not mean we're not on the right train. It means that we are right where we're supposed to be, because right now we are supposed to be in the struggle. And it means if you recognize yourself to be a desperately needy person, you've got the right mindset. That's where we need to be. Christianity, the gospel, it's not about us being free from need. Let's not even ever give that impression to anyone. We are not people who are about being free from need. And we are not people who are about supplying for our need. The faith is not about us being free from need, and it's not about us taking care of our need. It's about Jesus being the provider and Him and Him alone. So when we're in need, that's what brings us peace. Let's close with that. The third and most important thing is that to be faithful and fruitful, we need not only wisdom and endurance, we need above all Jesus. That's where any wisdom, any endurance, anything comes from. We close with it because it's not central in our passage in the sense that Paul, when he mentions his plans and he gives us insight into his mindset about the opportunity, the opposition, that he immediately references Jesus. But having read through the book of Corinthians, we know that this is exactly what Paul thinks. The reason Paul is doing what he's doing, has the courage that he does, accepts the suffering that he does, it is all because he realizes his need is provided for fully and completely in Jesus. And we see this in the book of Corinth and in the book of Corinthians because it lays the foundation for everything Paul says. This fact of Jesus providing lays the foundation and it brings us to the culmination. And I want us to note that in closing. Let's turn, as we're at the end of the book, let's turn back to the beginning and just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 1 that remind us that our faith is not about us being free from need. It's not about us providing for the need. It's the opposite of that. It's us in our need coming to someone else, coming to Jesus who fully provides. So after Paul has already made clear that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he says this in verse 26 and following, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." If you don't hear in that the overwhelming fact that Christianity is not about us being free of need, but the very opposite, you're missing everything he just said, right? He's driving home the point that God chose what is the worst. He chose the most needy. What is foolish. The people in the lowest condition possible, because he's all about making this point. Not about us being free of need, not about us providing for the need, but to exalt himself as the provider. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then these great words, "He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." All of our confidence and trust is in him because he has in Jesus provided all of our needs. And I want you to note that Jesus is not potentially anything for you. If you have come to him in faith, if you're connected to him, he is everything for you. You lack no righteousness. You lack nothing you need for faithfulness and fruitfulness, because Jesus gives it to you by giving himself to you. That's how Paul pursued the opportunity in the midst of much opposition. That's how he suffered, but as one with hope, because his hope was set on Christ. Do that. Remember, Christ has provided all you need. You will be okay in suffering. You will be. And as we just learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not only will we be okay now, but we'll be okay now because one day all of that suffering and opposition is wiped away. Death is mocked and we are raised in glory. That's gonna happen. Let's pray. Great God, forgive us for our lack of wisdom, for not pursuing real opportunity, but just sitting in our stubbornness and laziness so often. Forgive us, Lord, for being shocked and thrown off at suffering and opposition and difficulty. You've not promised us a life of ease. You've actually promised the opposite of that. But great King, we thank you that we can accept the reality that this life will be difficult. We can actually accept that and be at peace and even have joy, because we know we don't have to overcome it. It's not about our strength. We come to you in our desperate need, and we have received from you a full provision, a glorious salvation. wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all spiritual blessings in Jesus for us. The one who was raised, the one who guarantees that none of our work will be in vain. So, great King, above all, may we be thankful and satisfied for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.